Well, hi there. Here we are again. This is session number 40. And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33. This is the second half of that chapter. And I want you to think in terms of every opportunity. I think it's very important that people see what they have, every breath they take, as an opportunity. Now, the Apostle Paul continues here in Ephesians chapter 5 to cover some of the most important issues of life, especially for the believer. These are the issues of relating in the most intimate of relationships. Paul's purpose is to bring about an understanding of how God wants mankind to relate to Him. That's something I want you to get from this, because a lot of this has always been preached and expounded on, particularly the submission parts about, you know, the man just rules the wife with this iron fist and that sort of thing, and that's not what's being said here at all. What we're dealing with here is Paul is trying to get across intimacy with God by showing intimacy in a marriage. And he's also wanting to show the bride of Christ being the body of Christ and the relationship there to Christ. That's what he's trying to bring about here. Now, there are many other good things that can be gleaned from this, but I want you to remember that's what where Paul's coming from as he covers what he's saying here in this letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesians are admonished to carefully watch their walk in the lifetime they have been given. I think today we don't often think of our lives as our lifetime. When we think of lifetime, we think, well, that's what happened. You know, you look at somebody's lifetime, that's after they died. But in point of fact, we're all in our lifetime now. Yes, you see, we all live in our own lifetime. The life plus time given to each one of us. I think that if you've ever been in a position where a physician has said something to you about the possible end of your life, time becomes a little more dear. And you begin to think and evaluate and sometimes change the way you relate to people, the way you relate to yourself. Some people get angry and mean. I'll tell you something. If somebody knows they're going to die, that's no excuse to be rude. It's just not. But the times that I've faced that, I've each time evaluated where I was, where I was going, what I had done with my life, and what I wanted to do in the remainder, whether it be a day or 50 years or 100 years. You see, you want to make the most of the time God's given you. Paul lets the Ephesians know to make the very most of the time. There is an interesting turn in the original meaning of the Greek words here, which bring into play the idea of buying up each opportunity. Now, I love that. Buying up each opportunity. As we walk carefully out our lifetime, as we're walking it out, the concept there is to buy up each opportunity. Have any of you ever gone to a sale because there was a really great sale going on and you took part in that what? That opportunity. Wasn't it an opportunity to save some money? You know, I can think of some of you, if they're having a sale at a certain store, everybody wants to run there and just grab everything they can. It's a great place to get presents for certain times of the year and things of this sort. So you buy up every opportunity, because that's what a sale is. It's an opportunity. But every breath we take is an opportunity. And the idea is to buy up each opportunity as we walk carefully out our lifetime. One of the hardest of things to do for most people at least the ones I've encountered, is to grasp hold of their time at the point that they happen to be in time, rather than time happening to them. You know, most people that you encounter allow time to happen to them. If you think about it, they allow life to happen to them. They're, in point of fact, very passive. Well, let's see what today brings, rather than let's see what I can make of today. You see? And so, rather than grasping a hold of their time, they wait for their time to grasp them. That tends to be a very unproductive way to spend your life, because you end up getting buffeted around by everything that comes your way. You just get smacked one side and then the other side and back and forth and round and bounced and bopped and all sorts of things. And I remember when I first encountered a particular calendar system that a lot of people use, and I spent probably almost $200 a year on my calendar. You know, there was a loose leaf it went in. Then I had to buy the count of the months and the days of the month and this sort of thing that I bought. But it taught me something. And my friend that many of you have heard me talk about, who used to work for this company, he used to teach people how to use their calendars. Most people have, they'll go out and buy a calendar, even some inexpensive calendar at some discount store or whatever, and they'll think, well, now this next year I'm going to just, you know. And by the 15th of January, they can't even find that calendar. You know? They can't even find that calendar. You see, because that calendar really becomes a journal of your life if you use it properly. How many people would set out on a journey that they didn't know where they were going and not have a map? I mean, just, what, get in your car and going off in all directions at the same time. I doubt that many people would be willing to do that. But we approach time in that very way. We'll say, okay, well, we'll just see where I end up. And then when we don't end up where we would really like to have been, as we look back on things, we go, boy, look what life did to me. When in point of fact, we didn't buy up every opportunity. We didn't seize the opportunities for ourselves. We didn't seize the callings that God gave us, because we didn't keep track of anything. I'm told by people in the banking industry that almost nobody in this country balances their checkbook. They just take whatever the bank sends them and says, well, that must be my balance now. Which is a very unfortunate thing if they've got a bunch of checks they haven't cleared yet. And many people don't even know how to do that. They don't have a clue. And so they handle their money in the same way that they handle their time. And as a result, they feel as though they have neither. The one thing you and the richest person in town have, assuming that you're both going to live through this next week, is you have 168.8 hours in 1 week. And since the .8's made up for about every 4 years, you've got 168 hours next week. If you live through it and they live through it, it doesn't make any difference how much money you have, how much land you own, how much wealth you have. The one common denominator is you have 168 hours. And the difference oftentimes is what you do with it. Do you seize every opportunity? Do you buy up every opportunity? There is always an expense in everything you do, and that expense may not be money. We just tend to think of that as being an expense. But time can be an expense as well. So everybody starts out on Sunday morning with the same amount of time. You hear people say, well, I just don't have any time. They got the same amount of time you do. You have the same amount of time they have. 168 hours, 24 hours a day. That's what you have. And one of the hardest things for people to do is to get a grasp on that. Now, I'm not going to get into the hardest thing probably is for people to tame their tongue, but one of the hardest things to do is just to get a grasp of that time How many of you ever have looked at children and then you haven't seen them for a while and you see them again and my, how they've grown? Well, that's just a factor of what happens over time. So, grasp hold of that time and use it. And happen the time rather than let it happen to you. Paul speaks of being specific and not thoughtless or foolish. This is how important Paul thought it was. He says, be specific with what you're going to do with your time. Your time is actually your true riches. As believers, we live in eternity. That may be why so many believers waste their time. They figure, well, I'm in eternity now. But we have a window of time, which is called our lifetime, here. And during that lifetime, God has certain expectations of us. So Paul says, be specific and not thoughtless or foolish. What we want to do, really, is we want to grasp the Lord's will for our lives. Paul says it is important to grasp the Lord's will. Here he gets to the quick of the greatest battle of most believers. This is the quick of the greatest battle of most believers, at least ones that I've encountered. This battle is the battle between our own will and our Lord's will. What do we want, and what does God want? When our minds are renewed, which the Scripture says they will be if we will yield to Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to do its work, when our minds are renewed, we will place the Lord's will as paramount and find in Him strength without the wasted energy of struggle. Do you know how many people, can you look in your own life and see how many times you wasted your life in an unnecessary struggle? You know, the Germans have a proverb that says, too soon old, too late smart. How many times I've thought, I wish I had heard that at a younger age. But you know, it really is true. If we're still bouncing back and forth, well, this is what I want, rather than saying, okay, Lord, what do you want? Because we have a promise from Him. If we'll just seek first Him and His kingdom, He'll give us all this other stuff. All these things will be ours. But many people spend their whole life saying, well, you know, I don't need God. I don't need this. I want this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And there was one fellow the Scripture talked about. He said, I'm going to go buy this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to build these things. I'm going to build that. And the Bible said, what a fool, because his life, his soul was going to be required of him that very night. But he was going to do all these things. I want to do what the Lord wills me to do. Those are the things that I want to do. So then Paul says something very interesting here. We're going to assume at this point that people have decided, okay, I'm going to follow the will of God. And you know, it says that we are to be a peculiar people. And it's easy to see that a peaceful and joyful person might break out in song with a pleasant melody. Have you ever just been happy and you just go around da 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 da? Yeah, you just, you know, you feel so good and everything's just going so well and you break out in song. Do you know Paul admonishes the Ephesians to do that? Paul tells the Ephesians to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs offering thanksgiving. It is easy to see how peculiar such behavior would be to a fearful, angry, floundering person who does not know Jesus. You know, have you ever noticed that if you're the sort of person, if you've ever went through a period in your life when you were just all just bouncy and full of joy and everything, there'd be somebody out there who would say, what is your problem? You're just always so happy. What is wrong with you? Huh? Maybe you've thought that about somebody who was happy all the time. I don't know. But I can remember having people actually ask me that. You know, they say, you know, there's something wrong with you, you know. And they'd say, how come you're always just so full of joy? You know what the response to that needs to be? Because I choose to be. Because it's a choice. What we do with our time is a choice. Whether or not we're going to submit to the will of God is a choice. Life is full of incremental choices that either lead to victory or disaster. And they occur during our lifetime, the time we've been granted for our life. So you can easily see how somebody who doesn't know Jesus, how would they have joy in them? They might be happy at certain events. Because you've heard me say before, the word happy comes from the word happening. So in other words, when something happens, then you're happy. Joy doesn't come from a happening. Joy is an internal thing that is a choice and a response to God. That's what true joy is. Now, when people read in verse 21 of this letter, they often become distressed when they read that. And why? You see, here is the core of interpersonal relationships. Subjection to one another. Particularly for Americans, this is a very difficult thing. You know, how many times have you heard people say, well, I'm free and I'm an adult and I can do whatever I want to, which is absolutely true. You can. You can do whatever you want to. But you also reap what you sow. Whatever you plant is what's going to come up. I heard Billy Graham say back in the 1960s, he says, some people spend their whole week sowing wild oats and their whole weekend praying for a crop failure. A crop failure. Praying for a crop failure. Because they didn't want the fruit of what they had been doing. But in this idea of submitting to one another, you know, one of the first things in our culture that we think of in submission is the first thing that comes into so many people's minds is, okay, now I'm going to be under somebody's thumb. I've worked for a boss and they were mean to me, or I've been this or I've been that. I want to take over the next few minutes and teach you something about submission and what submission means when it comes from God. It's very different than what man tends to think of as submission. Husbands and wives, for example, this is a part of this chapter that's really just, I've seen people just get red in the face and bug-eyed screaming about this. The misunderstanding is often greatest in the marriage relationship. All this subjection is by mutual agreement. When it says submit yourself, therefore, one to another, it's a mutual agreement thing. Now I'm going to go a little further with this because I want you to get this. It is so important that you understand this. So all this subjection is by mutual agreement as to the way things are done in the kingdom of God. Now if you are a believer or an unbeliever, but you want to live in the kingdom of God. Well, if you're an unbeliever, there are certain things you have to do to get into the kingdom. But once you're into the kingdom, there are still certain things that we need to do. Marriage, as Paul is talking about it here, is a reflection. He's using marriage as a way of pointing out to something that mankind can understand about relating to God. Marriage is to be a reflection of our relationship with our being the bride of Christ. Christ does not dominate, but is willingly subjected to by willing subjects, not coerced slaves. You didn't come to Christ because he just beat the tar out of you, because he deceived you, because he wanted to enslave you. You come to Christ willingly. You're drawn. You like the message that you've seen there. You realize the truth of that message because you've been drawn by the Father, and you accept it. That's very different than somebody coming in and beating you to a pulp and beating you into subjection. And the interesting thing is there is such a mutilation of this in our culture that people have rejected much of the teaching in Scripture because they have misunderstood what subjection is in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, subjection is from the bottom up. In Satan's kingdom, subjugation is from the top down. Let me say that again. In Satan's kingdom, subjugation is from the top down. In God's kingdom, submission is from the bottom up. He says, submit yourselves, therefore. He doesn't say, somebody go out there and enslave people. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, one to another. That's a mutual respect sort of thing. We are all part of Christ's body, if we're believers. And He wants only good things for us. That is why Paul went to such great lengths to help his readers understand the relationship between a husband and wife. Christ, in fact, places the greater burden in the relationship, I think, on the husband, as he, Christ, is the husband or groom of believers. He's trying to show the parallel there. Now, let me just take a moment and say that you may have been, or you may know somebody who is, was, or whatever, in a horrible marriage. And I am not saying, because Christ does not beat anybody up. Christ does not mentally abuse anybody. So, I can only assume that any husband who did that, I don't care what he claimed his faith was, would not be functioning properly in the kingdom of God. Because that's not the way Christ relates to His bride. How could I or any other believer relate to their bride in any way other than what we see Christ doing to relate to His bride? So, this is when I bring about my caution that I often told my daughters. There are lots of males in this world, but there are very few men. Marry a man. So I would say, if you're not married, be picky. Many people really do marry too young in the fact that the husband should have a track record. The prospective husband should have a track record. He should already be showing the ability to have to generate an income to support a wife and a family, to support a home. He should already be demonstrating that he is not slothful, that he is respectful of other people. That only comes with a track record. People can give you all sorts of right answers. Watch them for a while. Watch them for a while. And you can find out. I will tell you, guard your hearts. Don't give your heart away. It is a pearl of great price, ladies. And let the man pay the price. That's why they had the bride price. You understand, when Paul's writing the people, many of these people were in arranged marriages. Now, the bride had, as you know, as I've taught you in the Hebrew tradition, she had the right of refusal after the deal had been made with her father. But I tell you, guard your hearts. And if you look in Scripture, there are many times when we're admonished, be careful, make sure you stick to Scripture so that you don't get battered around by every wind of doctrine, the Scripture says. You see how this ties into how Christ relates to the church? That's what He's trying to show here in the marriage thing. He's trying to show an intimate, proper relationship between mankind and God and between a husband and wife as the example of that. So we're all a part of Christ's body, and He wants only good things for us. Paul's gone to great lengths here to make sure he explains that. Christ demonstrated that the greatest love is to lay down one's life for another. Christ is the protector and provider for the bride, and so ought the husband to be. I believe that there are a lot of angry, frustrated women in this world because their husbands are not men. Because they don't take any leadership. I'm not talking about dictatorship here. I'm talking that they cannot be relied on. They cannot be trusted. I'm not talking about going out and having affairs. I'm just saying they can't be just emotionally trusted. They can't be trusted to bring in the income. They can't be trusted to do many of the things that would be reasonable to expect of a husband. And they don't give affection. You know, they come in, some of them, I know some men who have come in, throw down their paycheck, and they say, well, I've done that for 20 years. What do you mean? You want me to tell you I love you too? But we're admonished in the Scriptures. Men are admonished in the Scriptures to love their wives. Now, in the Amplified, they go deep into the meaning of one of the words that says love, but the actual word just says women are to respect their husbands. Women are never really told to love their husbands in that regard, but to respect them. But men are told to love them. Why? Because men are the ones who are supposed to lay down their lives for their wives. Now, of course, we have both men and women going to fight wars. And I've often said, some people may not think this is politically correct, but I've often said, what are you fighting for? If you and your wife are both over there fighting, what are you fighting for? What home are you saving? There is no home to save because you're not there. You see, it used to be some guy went to war, he knew there was somebody waiting for him back home. Now he's wondering if his wife's going to die too. That's a little different than being, you know, in your cabin and the enemy comes over the hill and they're shooting at you. Well, yeah, you both might want to fight there, but the whole idea was the man was supposed to protect the home and the children and the wife. That may be a little old-fashioned, but boy, it makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. I will tell you, I ache when I see women who do not have that kind of relationship in their marriage or have never had and they're single and they can't find somebody that can provide that. My heart aches for them. It really does. That's why in that situation, those women have to turn to the Lord and let the Lord be their husband. Because he says, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will give you all the other things. So if you'll do that, one day you'll find out that the right guy does show up because he'll send him. He will send that person. And the same is true for men, though. If they will just seek the kingdom of God first, that woman will show up. I had a woman say to me in a service one day, she says, I'll tell you this much. If that man ever shows up in my life, and this is a person who's been really worked over in life, said, if he ever shows up, I will see to it he has three of the best meals a day on the table he ever saw in his life. I will keep a house for him like he will never believe. That man will know that he is the king of my world. And when I heard her say that, don't hear that I'm saying some sort of a submission beat down thing. I knew she was ready for a husband, that she was ready for God to send her one. Because she could appreciate what he'd say. If I gave you a gift, wives are gifts to husbands. Scripture says that. But if somebody gives you a gift and you just tore it up and tossed it down and threw it away, what would you think? If you gave that to somebody. Now, some of you may have done that with a man. You may have given him such a gift and just been so rejected because he didn't have enough sense to know what to do. Didn't have it wired together, whatever. That's a sad thing. That is such a sad thing. Because what Paul is trying to say here is, if you'll just look at this, you will not only have a good marriage on earth, but you'll have a good marriage with him as the groom. Am I making sense to you? I hope I'm making sense to you. You will have that. And so, he talks about this, and he goes on to say, Christ, you see, is the protector and the provider for his bride, and so ought the husband to be in demonstrating his love and willingness to present man's own bride well, cared for, without blemish, to prove his stewardship. Do you understand that? Do you understand? I would not want to stand before the Lord as a husband and have the Lord say to me, how come your wife has spots, wrinkles, and blemishes? Some of them are spiritual and others of them are physical because of what you did or did not do. I wouldn't want to do that because I have a stewardship responsibility. Now, men are told to love their wives. Wives, like the church, are told to honor and reverence their husband. Let me tell you something. Ladies listening to me, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you what every man needs. Every man who is married needs to be some woman's hero. Hopefully it's his wife's. He needs to know that when he's out there and he comes back and he's with her, that it doesn't make any difference what the world thinks of him. He's a hero. He's the best. He is worthy of honor. I'm here to tell you, men need to be pumped up. They really do. Men have that need. They need for their wife to tell them how wonderful they are. Now, I'm not saying that women don't need to be told that, too. Don't misunderstand me. But people think, well, men need that. They've just got this ego thing that gets in the way of it. But they need that. They need to know. You know, everybody needs to have a place that's safe. And your home ought to be the safest place you could be. And in return, I think you will find, if the guy's got any brains at all, that he will love you. And he will cherish you, and he will protect you, and he will provide for you. And it's a hard thing to find people with that kind of relationship. I watch and I look, and it's a hard thing to find that. It's a hard thing. You know, I'll just tell you a little story from our home. When it gets down to the last thing, it's hers. If we've got the last morsel of food, I don't care if it's the last cookie or last hamburger or last whatever it is. If it's the last bean, it's hers. If it's the last thing in the snacks, it's hers. And she says, but I'll share it with you. I'll split it. You know, some things are too small to split, but you know, she says, I'll split it with you. But I want her to know that she's valuable. And that I would set aside my own comfort or my own whatever for her. That's what we've got to have. That's what we've got to train people to. And that's not what people have been trained to in our society today. It's very sad. Lots of males in this world, very few men.